Franklin, thanks for joining us today, first of all. It's great, always great to hear from you, especially since you just got back from a few places we're going to talk about. First of all, this fall has seen some real challenges for Samaritan's Purse. The tsunamis that have been going on in different parts of the world. Tell us what the disasters were and how you guys stepped up to the plate.
Well, first, thank you for having me on the program. It's always an honor to be with you folks there in Albuquerque, and have great love for the church and for the work and the ministry that God has called you to. Let me just say, the disasters we saw this fall in Indonesia, where you had a 7.6 magnitude earthquake in Sumatra. Then they had aftershocks that were over 6.2. This is a difficult area to get to. First of all, Indonesia is being the world's largest Muslim country. Mm-hmm. For evangelical Christians, we are allowed in there, but it does create a little bit of difficulty. And what I mean by that is when we worked after the tsunami a few years ago, we had a great opportunity. We went in, did a tremendous amount of work, and we saw people give their lives to Christ. But eventually, you know, the complaints from the Muslims, especially the radical Muslims, that, you know, Christians were there telling people about Jesus Christ. And after a while, you know, we were not only persecuted, and they actually, you know, spread rumors and lies of things. But we just said, hey, we got to pull up and leave. It's getting too dangerous for our people. But after this particular earthquake hit, we decided, well, let's go back in. And it's funny, you know, even though there's difficulties, we were welcomed by the government, because they know that even though they don't agree with us as Christians and what we believe, they respect the fact that we do good work. And I believe it's important always, as a Christian, if we're going to go in the name of Jesus Christ, let's give our best. Let's not give our second best. Mm-hmm. And there we were able to dispatch teams, and we distributed food. One of the problems when you have an earthquake, you know, people have lost their homes. People are living in makeshift shelters, and so we take hygiene kits. These would be just the basic necessities for keeping yourself clean, and because most of this stuff's been lost, and you know, people have dignity, they have pride, and not being able to brush their teeth, not being able to bathe, not able to shave, not able to care for themselves like that. So we package these kits and we distribute them to thousands of people. We also gave tools to help people just do basic repairs to their homes. And we focused on the remote villages, and many of them were only reached by helicopter. And that's where we wanted to work, where people were out of the mainstream as far as getting help and assistance. Then, of course, not only did you have the earthquake in Indonesia, but you had this typhoon that was in the Philippines. And there were two back-to-back typhoons. One came right over Manila, and the other went up in northern Luzon. But these typhoons dumped a record amount of rain on Manila, and the entire city, almost the entire city, was flooded. It was just a huge, huge disaster. And we went in with working with over 100 churches. Not only did we distribute food to about 80,000 people. And here's another thing that's people don't understand. With water everywhere, none of it can you drink. It's all contaminated. And so being able to take in clean water, or to be able to provide a purification system that would provide clean water for people. And this is one of the things that we do at Samaritan's Purse, is we have these filtration systems that mm-hmm. we can go into a disaster and we're able to put in clean water. And we still have teams in the Philippines handing out food to families, working with about 10,000 families that have just lost everything. And, of course, Western Samoa, again, in the Pacific, you know, Indonesia, the Philippines, and now Western Samoa, which is part of the United States. But it's in the Pacific. It's a long – these areas are a long way from us, mm-hmm. and they're not easy places to get to. And you've got to fly – thousands of miles across the Pacific Ocean to get to them. And so it's been a challenge just logistically to get to Western Samoa. We've got teams there providing, again, food to about a dozen villages, hygiene kits, blankets, mosquito nets, tools. And then one of the great things that we're able to give is plastic sheeting. After you've had a hurricane, earthquake, you've got to have a dry place that you can sleep, that you can live. And we use plastic sheeting. You can put it up in minutes. You can use bamboo. You can use just boards and stuff that you've gotten out of the rubble to make the frame. And then you stretch this plastic over it, and now you've got a temporary home. You can have your wife and your children, your kids. I mean, everybody can be in the dry. And that is extremely important. And we take this stuff in by the plane load. Mm. So it's that's one of the important things we do. But we still have people in Western Samoa. But these are just some of the areas in the Pacific that we've been able to work just this fall.
Franklin, give us a quick rundown. I know you've done this for a long time, and I've traveled with you to different parts of the world where you've set up shop. But what do you do when there's a disaster? How do you go about appraising the issue, setting up shop, and mobilizing the necessities to get into these people?
Well, first of all, you cannot work every place. There's just some places you're limited. The supply line is too far. The people getting them in will be almost impossible to sustain them once you got there. Uh-huh. And that's one thing you have to think about is your team. If you put a team in, you've got to be able to sustain your team. You've got to have food for your team. You've got to have a place for your team to work. You've got to have a place, you've got to have the means for your team to be transported. So all of these things you have to take into consideration. In some parts of the world, we have helicopters. Some other parts of the world, we have our own aircraft so that we can not only get our teams in and out of a country, but we can actually sustain them while they're there, especially some of these remote areas. If you don't have that capacity, you can put a team in, but you can't keep them there. But when we go in, we look at, okay, can we get a team here? If we can, are there partners on the ground that we can work with? Are there local churches? Are there Christians, mission organizations that we can partner with? I always want to be able to partner with the local church so that when it's all said and done, the people that are being helped see the local church as the arm where this help came from. Mm-hmm. I want the church to be able to get credit for it. I could care less if they know Samaritan's Purse or Franklin Graham. That doesn't mean anything. What I want them to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to their cries, who answered their call, and he did it through the local church. So that's extremely important, is making sure that we have a body of believers that we can work through. Now, there are some parts of the world where there isn't a body of believers, and we just see, okay, this is an evangelistic opportunity. We're just going to go in, and we're going to help them, and we're going to let them know as we help them that we're Christians and we're there in the name of Jesus Christ, and we just pray that God will give us those opportunities to lead people to Christ. But everything we do, of course, at Samaritan's Purse or the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is so that we can tell others about Christ, mm-hmm. and make his name known. We don't want to go in the name of our organization. We want to go in the name of Christ, and that's extremely important. So when there's a disaster, hurricane, or whatever, we go in and we just say, okay, how can we take this disaster and something that was bad and now turn it into something good?
You know, I just want to hit on what you just said, because a lot of people underestimate the passion you have kept to preach the gospel, not just give out dinners and supplies and medical aid. Franklin, over the years, I know people have talked to you to stray from that, and you've maintained that Christ must be preached. Has that been a difficult thing to keep going within your organization, or is that just what you're about?
No, that's my DNA. It's not difficult for me, but there is. You have to. I found within an organization, an organization's like a living organism. It's growing and it's changing, and you have to every year or two. You've got to reemphasize even with your own team and remind them why we do what we do. Because you think they know, you think they understand, but what happens is you have some new people who come in. And, then someone will eventually say, well, if we are a little bit more quiet, we could actually get into this country. And if we don't talk about Christ, we could get here and we could actually minister when we're there, but we could do it quietly. And, you know, I just go back to Romans 10. You know, how can they know in someone they haven't believed in? Mm-hmm. And how can they believe in someone unless someone has preached to them?
Right.
And how can they preach unless someone is sent? And so I just... We preach. That's what we do. And if we can't do that, then okay, we'll go somewhere else. You know, the world's a big place, and we're just a small organization, and we can't be everywhere at one time. We'll pick and choose our fights. And I'm going to pick the fights, or you know, I don't want to call them fights, but when you preach the gospel, it is a fight.
It's a battle.
The devil is against you, and he's going to do everything he can to stop you. So we're going to pick those places where we feel that we can make the biggest difference for the money that's been entrusted to us.
I love your strategy of using local churches to do your work with. Let's talk about the church in Iraq. I've been there. I was there with a friend of yours, Sammy Dagger. In fact, we went over with Samaritan's Purse. Can you tell us about what's going on with believers there and what your work is?
Yeah, well, first of all, let's focus on where you were, of course, in Baghdad. And, of course, back when you were there, that was during the time of Saddam Hussein. And we were trying to get permission at that time to take, there was a, if I'm not mistaken, an Anglican church that had been closed.
Mm-hmm.
And we were hoping that the government would give us that building so that we could use it for an evangelical church. And, of course, that didn't happen, and Saddam Hussein was toppled.
Mm-hmm.
And within a month, Sammy Dagger started this congregation, which today is the largest evangelical group in Baghdad. But the problem in Baghdad is there have been so many bombings, and other churches. Now, when I say churches, these would not be necessarily evangelicals. I'm talking about Coptic Church. I'm talking about the Catholic churches. There are Presbyterians and some others, and many of them have had bombs explode either in the church or near the church. And the Christian community in Iraq has been decimated. These people have left by the thousands. This is a community that a few years ago was about 3 million, and today it's down somewhere, I've been told, under 700,000. And it's the people have just left the country because the Muslim extremists have terrorized them and have made it so fearful for them that they cannot live in Iraq anymore. Under Saddam Hussein, Saddam Hussein was not an Islamist at all. He was a secularist. Mm. Now, he was a Muslim, but he didn't follow the Quran. He was just a secularist. Mm. And he supported the Muslim extremists to a little bit. But when the Christians came along and the Christians wanted something, he supported them too. And he prevented the Christian population from being annihilated in his country. He really protected them. But now that Saddam Hussein is gone, it's sad that with democracy, the minorities in Iraq have not been protected under the U.S. presence. And it's just sickening to see that the Christian community in this country have been treated this way. And when I say Christian community, I'm not saying that they're all evangelicals, but they were Christian by name. They followed the name of Christ. And whether they followed him in the heart or not, I don't know. God knows those things. But they did follow the name of Christ, and these people have been persecuted and suffered for it. But the work in Baghdad is doing extremely well. The church is growing. Samaritan's Purse has moved and shifted most of our work up into the northern part of Iraq, a place called Kurdistan. And there we have built a community center. We're able to do evangelism. We're able the government up there, even though it's part of the Iraqi government, it's controlled by the Kurds. And the Kurds have been persecuted by the Muslims. And even though they're Muslims themselves, they have been persecuted by the Muslims. And it's interesting how God has opened the door and has given us favor in this part of Iraq. We have not only an opportunity to preach the gospel and do ministry up there, but the government there is supporting it and is backing it. And there are a lot of Christians in the southern part of the country, in Baghdad and so forth, that have fled up into the Kurdish areas, and the Kurdish people are taking the Christians in and letting them build their homes and letting them build churches and letting them worship. So God is at work in the Kurdish areas. I remember when I was in Iraq back 30 years ago, there were missionaries there that were praying for the Kurds and praying that one day God would open up a ministry among the Kurds. And now, 30 years later, Samaritan's Purse has a ministry among the Kurds.
Beautiful, beautiful. Franklin, all over our country and others, millions of shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child are being prepared. Can you tell us a couple of stories? I know there are so many, but you have stories about people who prepared them and people who received them. Give us a couple highlights.
Well, it's I remember there in Albuquerque just a few years ago, speaking the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And, of course, you know, multiple services. There was a little girl that came back to your office between services, and she asked if she could speak to Mr. Graham.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, when she said Graham, I knew she went from around there. Didn't know where she was from, but she came in and she had her shoebox. And she said, Mr. Graham, she said, could you take my shoebox for me? And, you know, people do this all the time, and I'm glad to take them. I personally can't carry all the shoeboxes that somebody hands to me, but I wanted to take the box from the girl and show my appreciation. And then she turned to me and she said, Mr. Graham, she said, about 10 years ago, I was a refugee from Bosnia, and I was living in Croatia, and it was a cold, cold December. And we heard that some Americans were coming with gifts for us children. She said, we were so excited, and day after day we wondered, will this be the day they come? And she said, and the day came, and she said, Mr. Graham, you came. And she said, we had been living in tents. She said, we had not bathed in several months because of the cold. There was no hot water. And she said, our clothes smelled, our bodies smelled, our bedding smelled. And she said, I remember when I got in my shoebox, I ran back to my tent, and I opened my shoebox. And she said, everything smelled so clean.
Hmm.
And she said, there was a wool hat, and I remember pulling it over my ears and the warmth that that hat gave to me.
Wow.
And there were little wool gloves, and I put those on my hands. And inside was a doll, and I picked up that doll, and I had held that doll.
Beautiful.
And the comfort that that gave to me. And she said, Mr. Graham, she said, I've now immigrated to the United States. She said, I'm now going to the University of New Mexico. She said, I'm coming to this church. I've got a job at Walmart.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, I have packed a box. Mr. Graham, would you take my box and give it to a girl like I was 10 years ago?
Beautiful.
And, you know, I thought, here it's gone full circle.
Yep.
Here was this girl who was a refugee who had lost some of her family. Who got a box and what that box meant to her, and now she's living there in New Mexico, going to the University of New Mexico, had a job at Walmart, going to your church of mm-hmm. all places, and she wanted me to take her box. And so every box is different. And listen, here, this is what's really important. People ask me, what should we put in a box? What's the most important thing? Prayer. Now, I don't say take the lid off a box and pray a real quick prayer and shut the lid down on top and try to trap the prayer in the box. I'm not talking about that. But God knows who's going to get that box. I don't. Just like that little girl in that refugee camp when we were there handing out and I remember being in that camp, and I can tell you it was so stinking cold.
Mm-hmm.
It was below zero. In this part of the world, it normally doesn't get that cold. And it was like 10 below. And I was cold. And I was only outside for an hour or so, and I got chilled to the bone. So I know what that girl went through. I remember being there. I don't remember her, but I remember being there and how cold it was. But here, God had a box for that little girl.
Yep.
And God had a plan for that little girl. And now she's in New Mexico, and I don't know where she is today. She may be married with kids of her own. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But every box is important. And if we pray, and this is what I want, the point I want to get across, if we pray, God will hear those prayers. And if we pray for the children around the world who get these boxes, that God will use that gift, use your gift, use your box to somehow communicate God's love to that child, I believe God will hear those prayers and he will answer those prayers. You know, people ask me, how do you give away 8 million boxes?
Wow.
Or how do you give away 8 million anything?
Mm-hmm.
We do it through the churches. We collect them through churches like yours, just like there in Albuquerque. And we ask for people to pray. and pray as those boxes go, and then we distribute them through the churches around the world. Every country we go to, we work through the churches. The churches I partner. And when I say the church now, we're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. These are Baptists, these are Pentecostals, these are Methodists, these are Anglicans. There's all kinds of evangelical groups out there. And we work with the evangelical churches. Churches that are not evangelical, listen, I'm not going to work with you because I want these boxes. I want you to make Christ known. If they're just going to give the box away to put a smile on a kid's face, I don't want to just put a smile on a kid's face. Mm-hmm. I want to put a smile in their heart. I want them to come to know Christ. I want them to know that their sins are forgiven. I want them to know that these are saved. I want them to know that there's a Savior who loves them, who died for them, who's wanting to have a relationship with them. I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Operation Christmas Child is an evangelistic program. That's what it's all about. It's evangelism, reaching a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Franklin, you put something in those boxes besides the toys that we put in. You put a tract in, right?
Well, what we do is we offer the tract with the boxes. See, I don't know where the boxes are going to go, so mm-hmm. I could put a French right. tract, and it goes to a part of the world that speaks German. So what we do is with every box, we send tracts. And it's not a tract. It's actually a little gospel booklet that explains mm-hmm. Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We talk about God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, God's greatest gift. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the booklet explains what Christmas is, what Christ did, why he was born, why he came to this earth, why he gave his life as a sacrifice for us, why he shed his blood on the cross, why he was raised from the dead, and what he can do today in a person's heart. So this gospel booklet that we give them is we have like in 70 different languages.
Wow.
So whatever part of the world we send the box to, we've got the literature to go with it.
And I want our listeners to know that when you give those boxes out, there's a gospel presentation typically at the churches in those areas, right?
Yes, we work with the churches. This is really important that you got to get the kids' attention. And so if we give 100 shoeboxes to a pastor for his church, so he'll invite kids from off the street. And we've got a gift for you. Come down to the church, and we're going to have a kind of a party, and we'll give you a gift. Well, they put on a skit that explains the gospel. They may have some clowns and things like that to get the kids' attention. We'll give them, something to drink,
mm-hmm.
and then give them a gift. And time and time again, we have seen, we have seen thousands of kids give their lives to Christ. Because they got a gift when no one else has ever given them anything ever
wow.
before. And it's not just the kids. It's the parents. I'm a parent, as you are. If somebody does something for your child, I mean, you're appreciative. I know over the years people have done something for my kids, and I've always said, well, thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. Well, it's the same the world over. If you do something for someone's child, they see it. And so not only do you have the gospel for that child, but it's the mom and dad, it's their brothers and sisters, it's aunts and uncles. It's a whole extended family now that gets exposed to God's kindness and his love. And we have seen parents receive Christ. We've seen their brothers and sisters receive Christ. And it's just huge.
Yeah. Franklin, you just got back from North Korea. And
yes.
I think you visited the USS Pueblo?
Did, huh?
So tell us a little bit about that trip. I know we saw parts of it on Greta Van Susteren, but tell us what you were doing there and what came of it.
Well, I've been invited by the North Korean government. Of course, it's called the DPRK. And I was a guest of their foreign ministry of the DPRK. And so when I arrived in Pyongyang, I was met by Lee Gun. And he is the chief ambassador for the country. He had met me. We, of course, went to see the vice prime minister, the vice foreign minister, Kim Gae-gun. He is the man who represents the DPRK at the six-party talks in Beijing. Then I met with the foreign minister. His name was Pak. And then the president of their vice president of their presidium, his name is Kim. And I had a chance to meet with all of these men and just to tell them as a Christian, we love them and that there are many people that pray for them and for their leadership, that the United States wants to have a peaceful relationship with North Korea. We don't want to be their enemy. We want to live in peace. I think I'm not an ambassador for the United States, but I think every American should be a good ambassador in the sense that we want to have a good relation with the people that we're visiting. And I wanted to be a good ambassador for our country, even though I'm not there in an official capacity to speak on behalf of our government. We have been doing medical work in that country. We have intensive care units that we have put in. We just put electricity in one of their major hospitals. We have been helping with dentistry. We have a brand new dental school that they're opening that we're providing all the equipment for. But when I sat down with the government officials, I just suggested, I said, listen, for 60 years our countries have been at war with each other. We have our two armies facing each other. I said, we've got to find a way to resolve this and to have a peaceful coexistence. And so I've been encouraging the United States to talk directly to the North or the DPRK. I talked to Ambassador Bosworth today, just got off the phone a little while ago, and encouraged him. He was going to North Korea to meet with the same people I just met with. And I just said to Mr. Ambassador, I would encourage you to keep talking. This is the most dangerous real estate in the world. And the economy there is in bad shape. This place could implode, but they've got an army of several million men. They've got nuclear weapons. You would hate for them out of desperation say, okay, we'll just see how far south we can go and how many millions of people we can kill, and we'll negotiate from when we have half the Korean Peninsula. That's what I'm afraid of. And that could happen. So we've got to talk to them. We've got to find a way to resolve our differences. And the six-party talks, in my opinion, have gone nowhere. We need to have bilateral relations. We need to talk face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball. And that's what I'm encouraging our government to do. Mm-hmm. And whether they'll do that or not, I don't know. Yes, and I went to visit the Pueblo.
Yes.
I suggested to the foreign minister, give the Pueblo back. I said, this wouldn't cost you anything, and it would be received by the American people as a nice gesture. Mm-hmm. And they were kind of surprised, and he said, does anybody in your country still remember the Pueblo? I said, yes, sir. I said, they do. And I said, there's a lot of families that this is still a scar. And he said, we'll take that into consideration.
Wow.
So, you know, that is still a U.S. naval ship, and it's being held by them. Now, of course, it's a rusty, you know, boat. I'm not sure if you put it out in the ocean if it
sink.
Would even make it.
Right.
However, it's still U.S. property. And I think for a lot of American service people, that would bring closure to, you know, a very difficult period. And I told the North Koreans, I said, listen, this represents the past. And by having this boat here as a tourist attraction, you're just bringing up old wounds. Give it back and let's start a new page and let's build a new relationship. And, they let me on the boat. They let Greta Van Susteren. We went through the boat looking at it. And, I mean, it's a tourist attraction for them, you know, local tourist attraction. So,
wow. Franklin, did you also take a trip to China as well?
I did. I had an opportunity. I was invited to preach at the Baoding Bethel Church, which is south of Beijing. This is a city of 11 million, and it's the second largest church in China. The sanctuary seats about 6,000 people. That particular day, they probably had 8,000 to 10,000. The sanctuary was full.
Wow.
Jam-packed. And, of course, the courtyards on the outside, you know, and all the windows were open so people on the outside could look in and participate in the worship service. And, of course, I had an opportunity to – no one told me what to say. I had the freedom to preach the gospel, to give an invitation. Hundreds of people stood at the invitation. They have a training center that this church has built, and it is like a 6-7-story building that is behind the church that is going to be a training center to train pastors. So it's like a small seminary, and that's taking place. Now, while I was there, I met with pastors from all over China. My grandfather of course, was a missionary in China. My mother was born in China. The city where my grandfather had his hospital is a place called Huayin. And the old name for that was Chinjiangpu, but the new name is Huayin. And the pastor of that city has a church of about 4,000, and he was there to meet me. And he's invited me next year to come to his church to preach, and I'm going to do that. That's going to be the city where my grandfather gave much of the life of his life to that to the people of that city. And the pastor told me, he said, we still have old people in our congregation that remember when your grandfather was there.
No kidding.
So I thought that would be kind of fun.
Wow. You know, Franklin, some of your biggest crusades or festivals, and I want our audience to know, too, that you do. How many of those a year?
This coming year, 2010, I think we're doing 10.
10. So you're busy on so many fronts, but some of the biggest festivals have been in Asia. And why is that?
There's a real hunger for God's word in Asia. I'll be going back to India, to Chennai, which the old name was Madras, and we'll be doing that in January. And I don't know how large it will be, but the local organizers feel that it's going to be huge. People are wanting to know the truth. People are wanting to know, is there a God? If so, does he know who I am? Does he care? Can I have a relationship? Can I talk to him? Will he help me? Does he care? And I want people to know everywhere, yes, there is a God, and he does love you. When I was in China, I was hosted by the mayor of one of the large cities in western China, and this is where the earthquake took place. And a very distinguished, tall gentleman. And as I walked in the room, he smiled. He said, you know, I've never met an evangelist before. I said, well, Mr. Mayor, I said, would it be okay if I explained to you what an evangelist believes? He said, oh, by all means, please. I gave the guy the gospel. He listened intently to everything I said. And he said, thank you for sharing that. He said, I've never heard this before. And wherever we went, we had the opportunity. People are hungry. They want to know, is there a God? Does he care? How can I talk to him? Mm-hmm. How can I be sure that my sins have been forgiven? How can I be sure that he will welcome me one day into his arms, into his presence in heaven? So Asia is wide open.
Franklin, tell us about Rock the River. A few of us know about it, but you did something that was very different in your approach toward evangelism for the youth. Tell us about that and what the effect was.
Well, you all have been so effective in reaching young people through your church over the years. As I have traveled the United States and in my own crusades, music that kids like and music that adults like don't mix. And you try to have a youth night where the adults don't come. You try to have a program that the adults like, you know, the kids don't show up. Mm-hmm. So it's hard to mix the two, and the older people just don't understand the young people. They realize they want to reach them, but they don't know how to do it. And so I just decided, you know, I'm going to do something that's just for the kids. We're not going to have a church service. If anything, I want to make it an all-day music event. And what we did is a little bit different. Other people do this, but what we did that's a little different, we had like 8 hours of music. We'd have an hour and a half of music. Now, when I say music, this is kind of hardcore, bang-your-head kind of music, okay? I didn't like any of it. I liked the kids because these groups were great Christian kids. But the music was just, it just wasn't my generation. We even had a secular band called Flyleaf, and Lacey Strum it's her band, and she's a little 90-pound girl, tattooed up, and she's 5 feet tall, 90 pounds, just a little tiny thing. But this band of hers, Flyleaf, is huge, and people came from everywhere to hear her. And she'd stop in the middle of her set, and she'd say, I want to talk to you about an amazing love. I want to talk to you about a God in heaven who wants to be your father. And she talked about growing up without a father. She talked about wanting to commit suicide. And someone told her that God loved her and could be her father. And she said, that's what stopped me from taking my life. Well, she said, when they said there was a God who loved me and he wanted to be my father, she said, I never had a father, and I wanted a father. And today, this little girl, not only is she saved, but she's a little evangelist, but her group is secular. Everybody in the group is Christians, but their following is a secular following. And that's the people that we were trying to attract to Rock the River. I wanted kids who didn't go to church, kids who didn't know God, kids who are strung out on drugs, kids who know nothing about the church. These are the kids we were after. And so we had an hour and a half of this head-banging music. I'd get up, preach, give an invitation. Kids came forward, received Christ. Another hour and a half of head-banging music. I'd get up, preach, give an invitation. Kids got saved. Another hour and a half of music. And got up, preach, gave an invitation. And then this little girl, Lacey, would come out. And the last thing that night was not me preaching, but it was her. And she had her music. Now, I sat there with the lyrics, and I tried to follow, and I couldn't understand one thing she was saying. But one thing, when she stopped in the middle of her set, and she started talking about this God that loved them, want to be their father, and that their lives could be changed, and they could have a relationship with Christ. After it was all said and done, and she was through with her set, I walked out there again with her, and I said, you know, some of you have been here all day, and you've heard me preach all day long, but you haven't given your life to Christ. And you've just heard what Lacey had to say to you. You heard what she did and how Christ came into her heart and how her life was changed and how God has become that father that she never had. And I said, God will be the father in your life if you'll let him. He loves you. He made you. He created you. And all you have to do right now is say, God, I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus Christ is your son who died for my sins, who you raised to life. I want to invite this Jesus Christ into my life right now. How many more would like to pray that prayer right now? Just take your phone out and turn your phone on so I can see it. Turn your phone on and hold your phone up above your head, because it's now pitch black, right?
Right.
And now there's hundreds of telephones out there, all lit up. And our counselors were able to get to them. It's interesting. I was leaving about the arena about 20 minutes after this, and there was still a lady over in the corner with her phone on above her head waiting for a counselor to get to her.
Wow.
And so it, you know, all day long, kids got saved. All day long, we preached the gospel. All day long, we had this head-banging music. And it's interesting. The older people, they accepted it because they realized what we were there to do. We were there for their grandchildren, for their children, for their great-grandchildren. Mm. And they understood it, because I would not compromise on the gospel. When I stood up there to preach, let me tell you, I didn't make some special message just for the kids.
Mm-hmm.
I preached the same message I'd preached anywhere.
You always do.
And you know what? God, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power
Amen.
Of God unto salvation.
Amen.
Listen, there's Holy Spirit-filled power when you tell somebody they're a sinner. There's Holy Spirit-filled power when you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. There's Holy Spirit-filled power there. When you tell someone that for the wages of sin is death, there's Holy Spirit-filled power in that. When you tell them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, there's Holy Spirit-filled power in that. Listen, there's a supernatural power every time you quote Scripture. And the gospel, you have to always, in the gospel message, you have to put the fact that we're sinners. Because if you don't identify that we're sinners, I mean, then why do you need a Savior? Then you've got to, in a gospel message, you've got to take the Scripture verses that show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins, who rose from the grave, who's alive, and then invite a person to put their faith and trust in him. There's Holy Spirit-filled power. When you have all those elements, that's the gospel. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that. And today we have, as you know, Skip, there's thousands. There's Christians and pastors everywhere today who are backing up from the gospel because they want to be relevant. They don't want to seem controversial. They want the world to pat them on the back and say, wow, what a good job you guys are doing. And so they want to be more like the world. I'm saying, listen, forget that, guys. Just stand up for the truth. Preach the gospel. There's Holy Spirit-filled power in the gospel. Don't try to act like the world. Be what Jesus wanted you to be. Be salt and light. Stand for the truth. Don't back up. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Tell men and women they're going to hell because that's the truth. Tell them apart from Christ that they will die and be separated for eternity. Tell them the truth. And that's what we got to do.
Amen. Hey, it sounds like you're onto something with Rock the River. Here's a challenge. How about Rock the Rio Grande River? You could do El Paso, Las Cruces, and Albuquerque.
Well, you know, if we got an invitation, we might.
Okay, think of that. Well, we'll issue that.
All right.
Hey, tell us a little bit about how your dad's doing. He just turned 91, and how can we pray for him?
Well, you know, it's interesting. His mind is clear, no question, and he's just hard of hearing. He can't read anymore. He has, I think, what do you call it, macular degeneration. Mm-hmm. So, it's lonely. My mom's in heaven. Most of his friends are in heaven. And it's sad. You know, he misses them. And of course, the world where he lives today, that all of us live, is not the world that he was born into back in 1918. When he was born, his mother and father still had wagons and horse and buggies. And it wasn't until he was a teenager did they get a car. And, of course, airplanes, the Wright brothers had flown at Kitty Hawk, but, you know, nobody was using airplanes to travel with. And so he's seen not only travel, he's seen the Internet, he has seen instant communication worldwide, he's seen men on the moon, space stations in space, supersonic travel. You know, when you think of what he's covered in his life and what he has seen, it's a different world in which he was raised. And I think as he's gotten older, he longs for the simplicity of his childhood home and living on the farm. Hmm. So just pray that, you know, God will give him the strength that he needs for each day.
Amen. Franklin, you run two organizations. Tell us what's ahead in the next year, 2010, for Samaritan's Purse and the BGEA.
Well, first of all, at the BGEA, we have probably we've got 10 crusades coming up. And this is a real stretch for us, not only financially, but just having the manpower to go into a city and to organize this and to train the people that need to be trained and to instill into the hearts of the churches that we're coming for evangelism and get them to understand that this is an opportunity to reach their lost, for Christian kids to bring their unsaved friends. You know, it takes a lot of work. You have to mobilize the grassroots Christian community to be a part of. So we just appreciate people's prayer for us this year as we go into first India. We'll be into Memphis this year, Western Canada. We'll be back into Eastern Europe. We're going to be in Japan. This will be my first crusade in Japan, in Osaka. So we've just got a number of opportunities in front of us. And, of course, at Samaritan's Purse, we're going to keep just doing the same old, same old. And every time there's a storm, every time there's a war, every time there's a tsunami or an earthquake, we're going to pack our bags and we're going. And we're going to try to find a way to minister the Lord Jesus Christ in a very difficult situation. When people are hurting and dying, I think it's a great opportunity to go in and help them and love them. And when it's all said and done, they're going to say, well, why did you come? And that gives us the opportunity to tell them about God's Son, Jesus Christ.
Well, Franklin, I appreciate you personally, and we appreciate the fact that you preach a no-nonsense, uncompromising gospel message. Thanks for that.
Well, it's a privilege to be able to preach the gospel. It's there's just no greater privilege, no greater opportunity than to tell someone about God's love.
Well, thank you for doing that. God bless you, Franklin. Thanks for the
interview.
Thank you.
God bless each and every one of you.